He is the first father of the church of the medieval period that can tell us something with regard to Scripture. And the answer there is Augustine. And around 405 A.D., the great medieval monolith, as he's called, Augustine, said in his letters as follows, "For I confess to your charity, I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to canonical books of Scripture. Of those alone do I firmly believe that the authors were completely without error." The only books in the world that I believe that the authors were completely without error are the authors of Scripture. Now, this is a man who is the greatest Catholic theologian, perhaps, of all time, at least up to the late medieval period. He sums up the early fathers. He influenced the whole medieval church. He said, "In all these writings, I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth. I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning, or what was said I myself have misunderstood. If I find anything that appears to be an error in the Bible, I assume it was not in the original. Therefore, Augustine believes that the original manuscripts were without error. I assume there is an error in the manuscript, or the translator was faulty, or I don't know how to interpret it correctly, but I do not assume that God could have erred in what he uttered." Now, it's commonly said by people that inerrancy was invented in the 1800s by Warfield, or in the 1600s by Turton. It was not invented. Jesus taught it, the Bible taught it, the early church fathers taught it, Augustine taught it. He said in another place, "For it seems to me the most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in sacred books. That is to say, that the word, or the men, rather, by whom the Scripture has been given to us and committed to writing, did put down in these books anything false. For if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority, the Bible, one false statement as made in any way of duty, there will not be left a single sentence in those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away as a statement in which, intentionally and under a sense of duty, the author declared what was not true." So if you admit one error into the Bible, and you have blown the whole case. Augustine believed in the full inerrancy of Scripture down to every little detail. And these are all quotations from the letters of Augustine. "Manifestly, therefore, Peter was truly correct, and Paul has given a true narrative of the event, unless by the admission of a falsehood here, the authority of Scripture given for the faith of all coming generations is to be made wholly uncertain and wavering." You admit one tiny error in one place in the Bible, and the authority of Scripture is undermined for everybody for all time. Now, I don't think you can find much stronger statements on inerrancy anywhere than you do in this great medieval saint, Augustine. At the same time, the greatest Catholic biblical scholar, Jerome, in the Middle Ages, held the same position. Jerome and Augustine were the two greatest scholars from the Middle Ages, and they both agreed on this view. When you move down from the medieval period into the time of the Reformation and Luther, Calvin, and some of the great medieval people, you'll find that they're saying precisely the same thing. Aquinas held the same thing in 1200 A.D., summing up the great people who were before him. Aquinas said that there cannot be any contradictions, any errors in Scripture of any kind whatsoever. But I want to skip over that to get to some of the important people of the Reformation period. Martin Luther, commonly held by neo-Orthodox scholars, that Martin Luther believed that the Bible was the cradle for Christ. He did say that. Martin Luther did believe that. But they take that model, meaning the Bible was just an instrument to bring Christ to us, that the Bible is an instrumental revelation, and it's just a means of revelation, that Christ is the revelation. That is a half-truth, which turns out to be a whole lie. The half-truth is that the Bible is an instrument of revelation, but also the Bible is a revelation. That the Bible, written form, and Martin Luther, more than perhaps any other person in the history of the Christian church said more and more emphatically on this topic. And I'll give you a few quotes from Martin Luther. The scriptures, although they are written by men, are not of men nor from men, but from God, Martin Luther said. I have learned to hold scriptures alone inerrant, quoting from Augustine and approving of precisely what Augustine had said before him. Martin Luther said with respect to the inerrancy of scripture, all that God says is true. The scriptures never err. Everyone indeed knows that at times they, the fathers, have erred as men will. Therefore, I am ready to trust them only when they prove their opinions from scripture, which has never erred, end quote. Martin Luther said over and over again, hundreds of times, that the Bible is the word of God, and he was not referring to Christ in these passages, but the Bible. The Holy Spirit is no skeptic, Martin Luther said. I have about three pages of nothing but quotes from Luther who says nothing but the Bible has no errors, there are no contradictions, it's of God, anyone who denies it is of the devil. And Martin Luther, as you know, didn't mince his words when he taught. He called it the book of the Holy Spirit in another passage. Martin Luther said of the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures are the word of God written, and I might say, lettered and formed in letters, just as Christ is the eternal word of God veiled in human flesh. So it went right down to every little letter. It's the word of God written in letters in every single little letter. The prophets did not set forth statements that they had spun on their own minds. They have heard from God. They proclaimed and set forth what they heard from him. The holy evangelists arranged their gospels, and he goes on to say, again and again, that the scriptures are the word of God. At times, he equates the scriptures with the word of God the same way Paul and the New Testament writers did. Scripture said, God said. What the Bible says, God said. He who adheres to other scriptures will find that they will find that they do not lie or deceive. Scriptures cannot err. The scriptures have never erred. And on and on and on, ad nauseum, really, in Martin Luther. He says there is not a single mistake in the Bible. Whoever is so bold that he ventures to accuse God of fraud and deception in a single word, and does so willfully again and again after he has been warned and instructed once or twice, will likewise certainly venture to accuse God of fraud and deception in all his words. So, did the fathers teach it? Well, Irenaeus did. Early fathers, Augustine did, Ambrose did, Aquinas did, Anselm did, Scotus did. In fact, you can't name in the whole history of the church over one or two people who did not believe in the full inerrancy of the Bible, and usually they were heretics. Now, where people get the idea that it was invented in modern time, I'll tell you later, but it just simply is not true. Luther, Calvin, and all of the great Reformation theologians held this. Let's turn to Calvin in the Institutes. Calvin said, for our wisdom ought to consist in embracing with gentle docility and without any exception all that is delivered in sacred scripture. We should accept everything that is delivered to us in sacred scripture. Scripture is, quote, the certain and unerring rule, Calvin said. The Bible has come down to us from the mouth of God, Calvin said. If you're going to say errors came out of the mouth of God, or an unerring rule can err, then Calvin somehow could be believed not to hold in inerrancy. He said, because error can never be eradicated from the heart of man until the true knowledge of God has been implanted in him through Scripture. The only way to eradicate error is through Scripture, which doesn't have any error. Calvin from the Institute. Calvin also says, nay, if we look at it with clear eyes and unbiased judgment, it will forthwith present itself with a divine majesty, which will subdue our presumptuous opposition and force us to homage to the Scriptures, because it is by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Calvin also said this, and this may shock you. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. We owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. The Law and the Prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, now hold your hat, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. Calvin actually uses the word dictate. Now, he doesn't mean mechanical dictation, but John R. Rice picks up on this in his book, The God-Breathed Book, and makes a big deal out of it. And Rice has more than a half truth there. Rice also denies mechanical dictation, but Calvin and many of the great theologians down through the years use the word dictate of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word dictate has a broader meaning. It doesn't mean sit down and punch it out in a typewriter, but it just shows that the Law and the Prophets are not doctrines delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. Now, to say that Calvin didn't believe in the verbal inspiration of everything in the Bible is just historic nonsense. Just absolutely trying to reread history again in the light of what we would like it to say. John Wesley said, quote, I am fully assured today, as I am of the shining of the sun, that the Scriptures are of God. I cannot possibly deny or doubt it now, yet I may doubt of it tomorrow, as I have hitherto 1,000 times, and that after the fullest assurance proceeding. Now, if this be a demonstration that my former assurance was a mere fancy, then farewell to all revelations at once. If I'm not right that the Bible is the Word of God, then you can bid farewell. But he said, I am fully assured today, as the shining of the sun, that the Scriptures are of God. He said also, I cannot but repeat the observation wherein experience confirms me more and more that they who disbelieve the Bible will believe anything. They may believe Voltaire. They may believe Shasta. They may believe a man can put himself into a quart bottle. If you don't believe the Bible, you could believe you'd put yourself into a quart bottle. He also said about the inerrancy of Scripture, if he is a Christian, he betrays his own cause by averring that all Scripture is not given by inspiration of God, but the writers were sometimes left to themselves and consequently made some mistakes. Nay, if there be any mistake in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. End quote. Now, if we had time, and it would bore you to death, we could give you literally hundreds of thousands of quotes from the history of the church to show that every great father of the church believed that the Bible was the verbal, inspired, even dictated by the Holy Spirit, every little word, and not a single error in it. If that's true, then where in the world and how in the world did we get off the track? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because starting shortly after the time of the Reformation, starting shortly after the time that Calvin, about 1620, in the year 1620, and I lost my transparency here, maybe I will find it somewhere, we have the roots of the problem in the modern world, and I'd like to summarize it by one verse. Colossians 2:8. Beware of philosophy. I say that advisedly because I consider myself a philosopher, and I have studied philosophy. Agree with me, phenomenally dumb. And I'm stalling here, seeing if perhaps the plugs can. Is that all right? Okay, just the tape will stutter. I don't need to stutter. Just the tape will. Let me give you two illustrations. I often hear people saying, why do you need to study philosophy? Just study the truth. Why spend your time with errors? Furthermore, you'd never recognize errors unless you knew the truth. How would you recognize a fraudulent element of truth to that? You cannot recognize error unless you know the truth. On the other hand, who in this room would go to a doctor who didn't study disease? You go to the doctor and say, Doc, I've got a pain in my epistat near my zoid, so wherever you get pain, and the doc says, what are your symptoms? He says, oh, this pain and the vomiting and everything. He says, sorry, I don't study sickness. What would you like to know about health? I like to be positive. I don't say this negative stuff. Now, you wouldn't go back. You wouldn't stay, would you? Why? Because the only way to treat sickness is to study it. Now, I think a Christian's relationship to philosophy should be something like a doctor's relationship to disease, and know enough about it not to catch it, but know enough about it to treat it, and to know when you could catch it, and how to stay away from it. Let's try this morning to learn enough about it not to catch it, but to see how some people did catch it, and how we got off the track. If what I've said is true, the Bible taught it, Jesus taught it, and the church fathers taught it, right up through the Reformation, then where did we get off the track? The modern errantists, Carl Rogers, Fuller position on this, the modern people who deny inerrancy say, the guy who really got us off the track was Aristotle. Now, I think that's categorically false. Aristotle had a lot of heresies. Aristotle didn't believe God was personal, didn't believe in heaven or hell. But on the question of inerrancy, Aristotle did not get us off the track. And I would like to start at that point and treat the question of where did the problem come from. Stephen T. Davis, in his book on the debate about the Bible, who himself does not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, gave the most profound statement I have ever read of where the problem comes from. And ironically enough, it applies to him. Quote, "What leads to liberalism, apart from cultural and personal issues, is the acceptance of certain philosophical or scientific assumptions that are inimical to evangelical theology. For example, the assumptions about what is believable to modern people, consistent with modern science, acceptable to 20th century canons of scholarship and the like. What, says Rogers, leads people to deny the inerrancy of the Bible? They buy into modern philosophical premises that are incompatible with their biblical convictions." Now, that's the same Davis, Stephen T. Davis, that I quoted last night, who said, or did I quote last night, or anyway, if I didn't, who said, that I do not believe that God can command people to slaughter Canaanites because that's contrary to my feeling of what is a just activity. He's falling prey to his own premise. What is believable to me is that no God can command the killing of innocent people. Therefore, that must be an error in the Bible. And Davis has many other problems. I think Davis is right with respect to the problem. Carl Rogers, the Fuller scholar who wrote the book Biblical Authority, which attacked the doctrine of inerrancy, says Aristotle is the villain. Aristotle is the guy who said, let's use human reason. Let's use syllogisms and laws of non-contradictions and all of that. Let's use logic. And inerrancy, says Rogers, is not a biblical teaching. That we've already shown is false. It's not the teaching of Augustine or the great fathers. That we've already shown is false. Inerrancy is the teaching of people who took Aristotelian thought, superimposed it on Christianity, and concluded that the Bible must be completely inerrant. And I want to give you some quotations from Rogers. He said, quote, "The old Princeton tradition, Warfield, Hodge, Mason, clearly has its roots in the scholasticism of Puritan and Thomas Aquinas." Puritan was a scholastic reformer after Luther. "This tradition is a reactionary one developed to refute attacks on the Bible, especially by science of biblical criticism. The demand for reason prior to faith in the authority of the Bible seems wedded to a prior commitment to Aristotelian philosophy. The doctrine of inerrancy arose when people started attacking the Bible, then they borrowed Aristotelian philosophy to defend it, and they developed the doctrine of inerrancy in order to protect the Bible. This whole premise is false. The doctrine of inerrancy is taught in the Bible and by Jesus and by the fathers, and logic was not invented by Aristotle." And I'd like to give you a couple objections to Rogers' whole thesis. Number one, the Aristotelian Puritan did not originate the doctrine of inerrancy. He's wrong. Puritan, the man after the Reformation, his name is spelled T-U-R-R-E-T-I-N, Puritan. Puritan didn't invent it.
Paul did, Jesus did, the New Testament writers did, if you want to go back to the original Moses, Samuel. Secondly, Rogers is wrong because Augustine, who was not an Aristotelian, Augustine was a Platonic philosopher. His favorite philosopher was Plato, not Aristotle. Augustine wouldn't walk around the block to talk to an Aristotelian. Augustine believed in an answer. All the quotes show. So he's wrong in saying it came from an Aristotelian source. Really, Rogers is an Augustinian, and if he had believed Augustine, he should believe in Aristotle himself. Number three, Rogers speaks of Aristotle as if he invented logic. Aristotle didn't invent logic. At best, Aristotle discovered what God invented. God invented logic because God thinks. And when God thinks, he thinks consistently and correctly. And logic is just consistent, correct thinking. It's thinking God thought after him, as it were, thinking in the form and the mold which he does. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 6:20 says, avoid contradiction. Where'd that come from? That's the law of non-contradiction. That's a logical law. And if you don't avoid contradictions, you can't even believe in an answer. And this is one of the things that amuses me the most, and this is the fourth point. The very people who deny inerrancy, how do they deny that the Bible is inerrant? By using the laws of logic, saying there's one angel in Matthew and two angels in John. That's a contradiction. Therefore, there are contradictions in the Bible. Now, how could they come to the conclusion there were contradictions if they weren't using the law of non-contradiction, which is the logical law? Where'd they get that from? Aristotle. See, they are using the same laws of logic to say that we use to develop the doctrine of inerrancy in order to deny it. Now, I think they're wrong, and we'll talk about those alleged contradictions later. I don't think that is a contradiction. But they're arguing out of both sides of their mouth at the same time. Number five against Rogers. It was not Aquinas or Tertullian who first applied logic to revelation. The biblical writers themselves who said, avoid contradiction. You must either be for me or against me. You can't believe both God and the devil at the same time. The biblical writers themselves used the laws of disjunction and contradiction and identity and all of these things that make it possible to think clearly. Now, I don't think Aristotle is the villain on this. He's a villain in a lot of things, but I think Plato is the villain. Plato is more of a favorite philosopher of Rogers. And one of the ironies is that Carl Rogers, who wrote this book, is himself imbibed into Platonic philosophy, and the very reason he denies inerrancy is because he bought into some Platonic premises that one ought not buy into. And I'd like to now go through the history of some of the main people in philosophy as to how they have influenced the denial of the doctrine of inerrancy. Now keep in mind, from Moses through the Reformation, we have one solid position that every word is of God. Starting about 100 years after the Reformation in 1620, we have people beginning to deny, beginning to undermine. But before that, in the Platonic influence, which crept out at that time, there is this premise. It's the premise that the spiritual is higher than and more important than the material world. If you want to summarize Plato in one sentence, the spiritual world is higher than and more important than the physical or material world. Now, if you apply that premise straight through, you will sooner or later deny some orthodox doctrine. For example, you come to the resurrection of Christ. A literal body? Absolutely repugnant to a Platonist. That's why they mocked at Paul on Mars Hill. If he had been preaching anything like a spiritual resurrection or a spiritual body, they wouldn't have laughed, because Greeks can handle that. They can't handle getting this lesser than good. And some of them went so far as to say it was evil, even, that the body was evil. Plato didn't. It's a drag. It's a prison. But to get that thing resurrected when you just got released from it by death is absolutely ridiculous. Furthermore, and here's one of the things that leads to the denial of inerrancy, the people who don't hold the full inerrancy of the Bible say the physical, historical, scientific things aren't important. Why? Because the physical world is not important. Only the spiritual world is important. So the spiritual truths of the Bible, those are secure. Those are inerrant. But when it talks about science or history or physical things, don't get shook up if it makes mistakes, because that's lesser than the real, the important, the true. And these Platonic presuppositions are at the root of a lot of the denial of the doctrine of inerrancy. Let's turn over to the first man after the Reformation in the modern world who really went into this in any detail, Francis Bacon. The first philosophical presupposition that we ought to snoop out, the first disease that you don't want to catch, is called inductivism. Inductivism is another term for the scientific method. Francis Bacon, in 1620, wrote a book, The Novum Organum, The New Organ. And in this book, he said, we've got to get rid of the old Aristotelian way of looking at things and start a new way of looking at things. What's the new way? The new way is all truth is discovered through the inductive method. Francis Bacon was a believer. Francis Bacon, believe this or not, even said he believed all of the Bible, and even seemed to indicate that he believed the Bible was without error. But he believed it was only without error. Attention to this, particularly as it has manifested itself in art. But I would like to say one thing. Francis Schaeffer is not a historian, he is not a philosopher, and he often pins his right conclusions on the wrong people. For example, he pins this very problem here on Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas did not do this, did not start this. Francis Schaeffer is out to lunch. He doesn't know what he's talking about on that. But he is right that somebody started it, and the guy who really got the two things separated was Bacon. Bacon and Hobbes are the villains, not Aquinas. Schaeffer paints in broad strokes, you know. In fact, he really doesn't do all of the detailed study. He paints the broad strokes and gives it to his research people, and they find some quotes and support for it, and often... But it may also be asked whether I speak of natural philosophy only, or whether I mean the other sciences, logic, ethics, and politics that you should apply the inductive method to. He said, now I certainly mean what I have said to be understood of all of them. The scientific approach, sometimes put, if you can't put it in the test tube, don't believe it. The scientific approach of getting all the inductive data, making generalizations, is the method for discovering all truth, not just some truth. All truth. And furthermore, that means that you have to separate everything you know from science and everything you know from the Bible, because you can't get any scientific truth from the Bible. They must be completely separated. He says, it is therefore most wise soberly to render unto faith the things that are faith. For from the absurd mixtures of matters divine and human proceed heresies and fantastical philosophies. Render to faith the things that are faith, render to science the things that are science, meaning everything to science and disobedience and practically blind faith. We are obliged to believe the word of God, though our reason be shocked at it. Don't worry if there seem to be absurdities or contradictions there. Believe it by blind faith. Then he said, of the book of Job in Genesis, some have endeavored to build a system of natural philosophy on the first chapter of Genesis, the book of Job, and other parts of the scriptures, seeking thus the dead among the living. Don't look to Job or Genesis for any scientific truth. That's exactly what these people are telling you. This is no new heresy, the heresy of Rogers and people. This is a heresy that Francis Bacon, 100 years after the Reformation, told people. The Bible is all right in spiritual matters, but stay away from science, leave that to the scientists. The Bible tells you how to go to heaven, scientists will tell you how the heavens go. Furthermore, right after Bacon came a man by the name of Thomas Hobbes. Thomas Hobbes was a tongue-in-cheek materialist. In other words, he said he believed in God. He gave lip service to the church, but he really, down underneath, was a materialist and maybe even an atheist. But of course, in those days, there wasn't religious toleration. He didn't want to lose his head over the matter. So he didn't come to the conclusions. He just gave the premises. Notice what he said. The world I mean not the earth only, but the universe, the whole universe. That is, the whole mass of all things that are corporeal, made out of physical things. That is to say, body, and has dimension, magnitude, namely length, breadth, and depth. Everything in the universe has length, breadth, and depth. That's pretty well knocked out, God, spirit. Also, every part of body is likewise body. Every part of the body is made up of body. And that which is not body is no part of the universe. Everything in the universe is a physical body. And because the universe is all, that which is no part of it is nothing and consequently nowhere. That pretty well takes care of everything, doesn't it? Now, he said he believed in God. But he said you can't know what God is like. You can't talk about him. And you have only negative terms. And the Bible, oh, he believes everything in the Bible. Even has statements that sound like the Bible is inerrant. He believes everything in the Bible spiritually, just for obedience, just for faith purposes, but not to tell you anything about the space-time world. There's a villain. That's exactly what is behind this denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. You can't believe the Bible and talk about history and science, at least not completely. And we could go on to talk about some other things. I want to mention a couple other things in Bacon. Hobbes was really one of the first higher critics. Now, we sometimes think that higher criticism arose from Hegel. We are here a couple hundred years before Hegel. We are 100 years after the Reformation, these people, and 200 years before we're getting to people like Hegel. So it did not begin with Hegel and Bauer and people in the 1800s and in the 1900s. We're just slow in America. It didn't come here until about 1900 that started to filter here. But in Europe, God has been dead a whole lot longer. God died a whole lot longer. And he started to die about 100 years after the Reformation, methodologically. It took all that time to work it out. Here's what he says about higher criticism. Hobbes, in one passage, boldly suggests, quote, the Scriptures by the Spirit of God in man, and the Bible says the Spirit of God, means man's spirit. Completely higher critical view. If the Bible says Spirit of God in man, it really just means man's spirit. He supernaturalized the whole thing. And by the Spirit of God in man means man's spirit inclined to godliness. After claiming the story of Jesus' healing of the demoniac was simply a parable, not really true, the Gospels are myths, parables. That's what was 300 years before Bultmann and the myth here. He said, I see nothing at all in the Scriptures that requires the belief that demoniacs were anything other than madmen. People weren't demon-possessed, they were just insane. Completely de-supernaturalizing the Bible. This is Thomas Hobbes. Now, let's turn over to the next villain, Spinoza. Spinoza was a German, was a Dutch Jewish immigrant who ground lenses. Couldn't get a job because of his faith. He was kicked out of synagogues because he was a pantheist. He believed that God was extended, that God is all and all is God. There's only one great big substance in the universe, one infinite pond, and we're all just little drips in it, as someone said. Spinoza also believed that human reason was the final determination of all truth. That if it wasn't something that you could rationalize, that you could justify by human reason, that you could prove mathematically, geometrically, if it wasn't something you could prove with geometric certainty, don't believe it. Well, that pretty well takes care of most things in the Bible and everywhere else in the universe. But after this, he said, Spinoza wrote the most systematic book on higher criticism, and now again, we're only a little over 100 years after the Reformation. Spinoza wrote a book called The Tractatus. And in his book, The Tractatus, Wittgenstein also wrote one of those later, don't confuse the two, in his book, which was published pseudonymously under another name, for the next 100 years, from the early 1600s to the early 1700s, this was the hottest book in Europe. It went through a dozen translations, or a dozen editions rather, and was published under unknown names. That was the thing that really got the whole movement of higher criticism going. He is a Jewish rationalist starting the whole movement in full force. And here's what he says. The Bible contains contradiction. Samuel denies that God ever repents. Jeremiah declares that God does repent. Quote, are not these two texts directly contradictory? Both statements are general, and in each the opposite of the other. What one flatly affirms, the other flatly denies. They're contradictory, so there are contradictions in the Bible. Two, Spinoza said, what is interesting is that old statement, you've heard it many times, he who does not study history is condemned to repeat its errors. And boy, everything, Spinoza has everything, neo-orthodoxy, liberalism. This next one you'll sound familiar to you. The Bible contains the Word of God. You ever heard that before? And the Bible is the Word of God? Spinoza says, insofar as it contains the Word of God, it has come down uncorrupted. Everything in the Bible that is the Word of God is uncorrupted. But the Bible is not the Word of God. You'll see. Very small Bible when you get through. Smaller than Jefferson. Jefferson cut all the miracles out of the Bible. Remember, Thomas Jefferson pasted the rest in a scrapbook. It was published posthumously after his death. It's the Jefferson Bible. And then no miracles, no resurrection. Then he continues saying, we'll find nothing in what I have written, Spinoza claimed, that one will find nothing in what I have written repugnant either to the Word of God or to true religion and faith. Our greatest defenders of true faith have been our worst enemies. This is why I fear men like Carl Rogers. You know, he's a wonderful Christian, and I'm sure he'll be in heaven and all that. I fear men like Carl Rogers more for the Christian church more than any other man. Sophisticated, intelligent, articulate people who are defending the faith for us, who are preserving true Christianity. Spinoza thought he was preserving truth. Now, say, he said, you will find nothing in what I've written repugnant either the Word of God or to true religion or faith. Contrawise, they will see that what I say will strengthen religion. I have a little note here in my manuscript. Surely with defenders like these, we need no enemies. Number four, Spinoza denied propositional revelation. He denied that you could have revelation in words or a book. You may have heard the name Emil Brunner, a neo-Orthodox, who said the Bible's a paper pope and we worship the Bible like Catholics, the personal pope. Listen to Spinoza, hundreds of years before Brunner. I will say, Spinoza boldly claimed, wherein the law of God consists and how it cannot be contained in the number of books. You can't have the law of God in books. If anyone should object that though the law of God is written in the heart, the Bible is nonetheless the Word of God, Spinoza replied, I fear that such objectors are too anxious to be pious, and they are in a danger of turning religion into superstition and of worshiping paper and ink in the place of God's Word. If you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, you're worshiping paper and ink. The whole Brunner thing again, hundreds of years before Brunner. 5, the Bible is authoritative only in religious matters. Does that sound familiar? The religious only view. What is Genesis 1 teaching? Not that God created the world, just that we should worship God. Religious only. A thing is called sacred and divine when it is designated for promoting piety and continues sacred as long as it is religiously used. If the users cease to be pious, the thing ceases to be sacred. As long as you treat the Bible as a religious object, it is religious. When you cease to use it that way, the Bible ceases being religious. Who's conveying the sacredness on whom? We're conveying the sacredness on the Bible, not the reverse. He says, whether the meaning of Scripture should be made to agree with reason or whether reason should be made to agree with the Scripture, that's the crucial question. Is my reason to be subject to the Bible or is the Bible to be subject to my reason? His answer. Both parties are, as I've shown, utterly in the wrong, for either doctrine would require us to tamper with reason or with Scripture. The conclusion is clear. Scripture does not teach philosophy, but merely obedience. It doesn't teach you anything about philosophical truth or scientific truth. It just teaches you how to obey. And that all is contained and has been adapted to the understanding and established opinions of the multitude, adapted to the accepted traditions and myths of the day. Just written in man's language with all of its errors and myths just to get you to obey. In other words, the Bible has nothing to say to reason. It is an accommodation to false opinions of men. Now, how do you determine what is true and what is false in the Bible? Point 6 from Spinoza. He's so important that I want to give many things from him. You determine what is true and false in the Bible by a moral criteria. You use the moral law to tell you what is true or what is false. This is the old liberal view, the spirit of Jesus, the love commandment. Spinoza confidently concludes this cannot be a serious passage. He's talking about Matthew 22, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He says, this cannot be a serious passage, nor due to a hasty and mistaken scribe. Why? For if the Bible had ever put forth a different doctrine, it would have to change the whole of its teaching. So this is the cornerstone of religion, without which the whole fabric would fall headlong to the ground. Now my friend Dr. Day Wolf would do that. He would look at Matthew 25, the parable, or the Mount Olivet Discourse, and Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And he was absolutely sure that was in the Bible. No doubt whatsoever. 2 verses later, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. Absolutely sure that's not in the Bible. Why? Because you decide what is true and what is false in any passage, anywhere in the Bible, by some moral standard, the moral law that you believe. So your moral feeling becomes the final determinative factor in what is true and what is false, or your reason. This is Spinoza spawns liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, and higher criticism, point 8. Spinoza was the first systematic higher critic of the Bible. Hobbes did a little bit of it, and remember, we're still in the early 1600s here with Spinoza. In his book, The Tractatus, he said, Moses did not write the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Who wrote the Old Testament? The whole Old Testament was written by Ezra. As there are many passages in the Pentateuch, quote, which Moses could not have written, it follows that the belief that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch is ungrounded and irrational, end quote. You are irrational if you believe Moses wrote it. I pass on then to the prophets, he says. An examination of these assures me that the prophecies therein contained have been compiled from other books, but are only such as were collected here and there so that they are fragmentary. Daniel did not write the book of Daniel, but only chapter 8 to the end. That's not quite as bad as the modern critics. The Old Testament canon was determined by the Pharisees, he said. The prophets did not in general speak from revelation, and the modes of expression and discourse adopted by the apostles and the epistles show very clearly that the latter are not written by revelation and divine command, but merely by the natural powers and judgment of the authors. That takes care of the Gospels and the Epistles, too. They were written. As to the Gospels more specifically, it is scarcely credible that God could have designated to narrate the life of Christ four times over. That's irrational, that God would infallibly do it four times over. But I believe that is stupid. And to communicate it thus to mankind. As to the crucial doctrine of the resurrection, Spinoza omitted it from the apostles' preaching, saying, quote, the apostles who came after Christ preached it to all men as a universal religion solely by virtue of Christ's passion. They preached only the cross, not the resurrection. Well, now, it's clear from this that the Wellhausen and Bauer and the critics were really upstaged by a couple hundred years. Beware philosophy. David Hume. Empiricism and skepticism. David Hume was a Scotch skeptic. I think he died 1776. Familiar date there. And David Hume was the forerunner and also a contributing source to a lot of the American deism. I don't know if you're disillusioned to hear this, but our founding fathers were not Christians. The Pilgrims were Christians. That's 1620. The founding fathers of 1770 were mainly deists. A deist is someone who believes that God exists and he created the world, but that no miracles can occur, and the Bible is full of errors, and the resurrection did not occur, and all of that. Well, you can hardly be a deist and be a Christian. You have to at least believe in the miracle of the resurrection to be saved, even. You have to, Romans 10, if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, you can't even be saved. That's soteriologically necessary. So you can't even be a believer if you're a consistent deist. Hume is the guy who gave impetus to a lot of this. And I'd like to give you a couple quotes from David Hume, two points I want to make. One is that David Hume said that nothing in the Bible is meaningful. No talk about God is meaningful. All God talk is meaningless. And two, miracles cannot occur, or at least do not occur, or at least if they did, no credible person could believe in them. And he gives all of those. The first statement is the last line of his famous book, An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. He said, when we run over libraries persuaded of these principles, what havoc must we make? If we take in our hands any volume of divinity or philosophy, school metaphysics, pick up the Bible, if we take in our hands these, for instance, let us ask two questions. One, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity or number, such as 2 plus 2 is 4? No. Two, does it contain any experimental reasoning concerning matters of fact, things that get through your five senses, you can smell or taste? No. Commit it then to the flame, for it can contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. In other words, if you can't sense it through your five senses, it's not meaningful, throw it away. That pretty well narrows down a lot of things from the Bible. In fact, all the main spiritual truths of the Bible, except the sheer empirical aspects of it, would take it away. This gave birth to a philosophy called logical positivism that developed a principle called the empirical verifiability. If it's not true by definition, or you can't empirically verify it by your five senses, throw it away. It's meaningless. A.J. Eyre and company. Second thing of Hume, anti-supernaturalism. Hume said that nothing is esteemed a miracle if it ever happens in the common course of nature. Once it happens, you know it's not a miracle. That takes care of everything that happened, doesn't it? Takes care of the virgin birth, the resurrection, but it will take care of all miracles. Now, at times he wasn't so extreme. At times he would say, a miracle is based on the lowest degree of probability. They're very rare. A natural law is based on the highest degree of probability. You stick somebody's head under the water, 5 minutes, he drowns. You do it to about three people, and you say, hey, there must be a connection here. After about 99, you're almost absolutely sure the 100th person will drown too. So you build a law. But a miracle is very rare. A virgin birth. Now, how many virgin births do you know about? I mean, once in a while a judge hears that story and he throws it out of court anyway, you know, and the guy has to pay. They don't happen often. Virgin births are rare. Now, Sir Hume gets the third premise. Third premise is, if natural laws based on high probability, miracle on low probability, a wise man always believes what is most probable. Therefore, a wise man never believes a miracle. When you look at the Bible, you just say, hey, no wise man will believe that. Now, I want to pause to answer Hume on this point first, since it's so important, before we go on. Let's suppose you're playing bridge, or rook if you're a Christian, and you deal a perfect hand. You get yourself a perfect rook hand. What are the odds for getting a perfect rook hand? Wrong. Stick to the Bible, brother. The odds are 1 to 1,635,000,000 plus. I won't give the rest of it. In other words, 1.5 plus billion. For one hand, not four hands. To deal four perfect hands, that one is so big, I don't even know the figure. It's just one. Now, what if you did it and you got it? Would you say, the wise man doesn't believe these cards? See, the wise man doesn't believe in the highest probability. The wise man looks at evidence. You'd say, did he deal off the bottom of the deck? Are these, let me see the cards. Are you sane? Are you sober? Are you awake? You know, yeah, that's what the wise man does. The wise man wants to know the evidence. He doesn't look at probability. In fact, suppose we go over Chicago on a cloudy day, any day. And before we do, we go down to Madison Street, and we draw a circle the size of half a dollar on Madison Street, and we go up in this plane. It's a thick cloud. All we know is we're 10 miles from Chicago somewhere. And we throw the half dollar out, and it's traced by radar down and people, and they find out where it falls. What are the chances it would fall in that circle we drew on Madison Street? Slim. I don't even know how to figure it out, but not very good. Now let's change the illustration. Let's go up first in the plane, throw the half dollar out, let it be traced by radar, and when it falls on the ground, go up to the half dollar and draw a circle around it and pick the half a dollar out and ask the same question. What are the chances that this half dollar would fall in that circle? Exactly the same. Exactly the same chances as the first. Mathematically, they're identical. But it did happen. Now, those wise men stand there and look at the half dollar and say, I don't believe it. Highly improbable. Now, the wise man looks at the evidence. Is this the same half dollar? Was it traced by radar? You know, all of the evidence. I mean, is this the circle I drew? Is this the one I picked up out of it? That's what the wise man does. Problem behind the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, when you get right down to it, is the denial of the miraculous. See, one of the greatest compliments the critics have ever paid to Daniel and Isaiah in the Old Testament is post-dating them. That's a great compliment, because it shows that their prophecies were so accurate, so far ahead, that they didn't dare admit those dates, or they'd have to admit the supernatural. So Daniel has to be 160 in the 160s, because nobody could write those details about Antiochus, Epiphanes, and all these world governments ahead of time, could they? Well, of course not. Not if miracles don't occur. Why do there have to be two Isaiahs? Because in the very first chapters of the second section of Isaiah, he mentions Cyrus, 150 years before he was born, by name. You can't know somebody 150 years before they're born by name, can you? No, of course not. Not if miracles don't occur. So beneath all of this is Hobbes, Spinoza, Hume, these lurking anti-supernatural presuppositions. Why is it, now I'm getting closer to home, to the evangelicals, why is it that modern evangelical New Testament scholars accept relatively late dates for the Gospels in the New Testament, and some of them even after 70 A.D., because how can you predict the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24? And why is it that some of them assume that it's gone through a kind of grapevine for a generation or two? Because if you assume the eyewitnesses of those events wrote down what it said, then they couldn't be spiritualizing or exaggerating. If John is early, and by the way, I happen to believe John is before 70 A.D., and I accept the early dates for John. I think John is probably 40, 50, no later than 60 A.D., and there's good evidence it's before 70 A.D. All of the evidence, First of all, it's an eyewitness account. Secondly, it's a fresh account. Vivid details. Thirdly, John 5 says that the pool in Jerusalem is still there. Present tense. The pool which is in Jerusalem. Present tense. So it wasn't 70 A.D. yet when that was written. And Bishop Robinson, as you know, has redated the New Testament. Remember, Honest to God Robinson. Remember him? He's now become honest to the facts, and he says all of the books of the New Testament, most of them were written before 70 A.D. in the Gospels in the 40s and 50s. John Wellham was at Trinity recently, and he concludes that the Gospel of Matthew was the earliest one, and I have come to believe in the primacy of the Gospel of Matthew, too. I think we bought into critical presuppositions when we accept that Mark was the earliest Gospels, and the others kind of grew. That's not necessary. There are two premises they're forgetting. If there are eyewitnesses of the events, and if they had perfect memory by the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26, then why do they have to have all these documents and sources, Q and L and M and V and, Alpha and all of these? Why do they have to have all those? Why in the world do eyewitnesses that Jesus promised perfect memory need to be dependent on all these documents and writing two or three generations later? I think we've bought into too many presuppositions at that point as well. Well, let me finish by saying a word about Immanuel Kant, agnosticism, because he is the main villain of this whole thing. Immanuel Kant's philosophy was that you just can't know. There's no way that you can know reality. I should have worked Descartes in here because I have a good joke on him, too. You can't get Descartes before Des Horses. But Immanuel Kant was an agnostic. A Gnostic is someone who says you know, and ah means no, no, no. I call it the no-no philosophy. And in doing this, Immanuel Kant was a Lutheran, a pious, godly man. Wonderful, spiritual, devout, and he was reared in pietism. Now, here's one of the greatest dangers in evangelicalism in America. We're all pietists in the broad sense of that word. We all come out of pietistic, experientially oriented Christianity. Here's what can happen in experientially oriented Christianity. You're against reason. The mind can't know reality, but you're for experience. Against reason, for experience. Very dangerous combination, because then you're not using law of non-contradiction to test you, just feeling and experience. So he said, you can experience God through the moral realm, but you can't know him through the intellectual or biblical realms. There's no revelation and no reason. You just have to experience God morally. Therefore, in his book, Religion Within the Limits of Moral Reason Alone, should add the word moral because that's what he meant, he said that all truth is to be determined morally, just like Spinoza. He said, this interpretation may in the light of the text of Revelation appear forced. He's talking about certain interpretation. He said, this may appear forced, but it may often really be forced. Sometimes you really do have to force the text. And yet, if the text can possibly support it, it must be preferred to a literal interpretation. If the literal interpretation says something is against your moral belief, force the text to accord with your moral belief rather than believing what the text is literally saying. Now, there is liberalism, neo-orthodoxy. There's our friend Stephen Davis that we started with. You can't believe God commanded to kill Canaanites. If your moral convictions say, don't kill innocent people, then how can you believe that text that says God commanded the killing of innocent people? God's not determining what's true. I'm determining what's true. And Kant, to make a long story short, said that no miracles are necessary for true Christianity. He didn't deny that they happened. He just denied that any miracle was necessary. True Christianity, they were necessary maybe only to get it going, but once it gets going, it runs on its own steam. Ethically. Then could I note just one other person, Soren Kierkegaard, existentialism. Soren Kierkegaard was himself a Christian, and so far as I can tell, half of what evangelicals say about him is not true. This may shock you, and I don't have time to prove it now, but I'll just say the things that are true about him. Soren Kierkegaard believed in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the substitutionary atonement, and the inspiration of the Scripture. So far as I can tell, he may have even held to the inerrancy of Scripture. Now that may shock you, but it's true. We get a stereotype of him, and again, Francis Schaeffer has contributed to this. Furthermore, Soren Kierkegaard was not an irrationalist. to believe that God was reasonable and all truth is ultimately reasonable, it just seems paradoxical to us. But what he did do that got us in problem is say that the historical part of Christianity and even the resurrection is not important. The fascinating thing, Soren Kierkegaard died in 1855. Fascinating thing is, 100 years later, that's exactly the conclusion that Bultmann came to when he demythologized the New Testament. All that's really important is to believe that someone lived there and that people believe that God dwelt in him somewhere. The rest could all be missed. Now, here is where I think our problem is today. We have people in our universe, in our Christian schools and seminaries who believe in inerrancy, but they don't believe it's important. Is our problem theological with them? No. They sign every statement in the creed, and they personally believe it. Our problem is axiological, value. They don't place the important value on it, and methodological. They have a method which, if applied, will consistently would deny some of those doctrines which they personally believe. So is there such a thing as methodological heresy or axiological heresy? Should we ask them how hard they hit the pulpit when they say, I believe X, or something equivalent thereof, you see? That's where we're going to find our downfall, ultimately, is people who believe all the truth, but who don't believe they're important. In fact, I've been in Christian schools where the people who believe things like the deity of Christ but didn't think it was important. That's serious, isn't it? Beware of philosophy. Know enough about it to treat the disease, but don't catch it. Rogers has caught it. Davis has caught it. The modern mind has caught it. Where'd they catch it? When they got their phenomenally dumb degree. They caught it by osmosis through the educational process. They caught it becoming part of the modern world. They caught it becoming intellectual. They caught it getting educated. And it is methodologically and axiologically floating beneath the surface, ready to destroy the whole thing. It's eating away at the foundation. It's the hole in the hull of the ship. It's a crack in the dam at Toccoa Falls. There's the root of the problem, as I said.